And just keep your scriptures open there in Galatians. We'll be looking at this book this evening. Now perhaps you, like me, enjoy receiving letters. In today's world, we don't receive as many nice letters, perhaps, as once were received. We live in a world where people just text each other a short, little, even if it's a phrase or a sentence, and that's it. But it is nice to receive a real letter. And of course, the scriptures contain for us many letters. In fact, the New Testament, the majority of it is made up of letters. And the Apostle Paul wrote, whether you say 13 of these letters or 14, depending on whether you believe he wrote Hebrews. I'm going to say he wrote 14 of them, 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And these various letters that Paul wrote are really quite different from one another. He writes to churches, and he writes to individuals. When he writes to churches, sometimes he's writing to churches that don't seem to have a pastoral problem. There's nothing particularly wrong, but he takes the opportunity to write to encourage and to build up. On other occasions, he writes to churches where the witness of the gospel is almost ready to be extinguished, where the church is almost going to adopt wholesale heresy, or, like in the letter to the Corinthians, where the church is full of moral problems, and Paul writes to confront them over such things. So the letters to the churches are quite diverse. But then when you consider the letters that Paul writes to individuals, you see that also there's diversity there. The letter to Philemon is written over a pastoral matter. But the letters of Timothy and Titus are written to ministers to encourage them to do their work well to God's glory. I want us this evening to begin a series that looks at these various letters which Paul writes. Lord willing, we'll look at one letter each week in order to see the context that Paul writes to. Now, when we receive a letter, the first thing we do is read it through the whole way through. We seek to understand the whole of the letter. And then we may go back and we may find a paragraph that really struck us. And we may read it again. Or we might find a particular sentence, particularly if it's from someone that loves us. We might read that sentence over again a number of times. Well, how much more with God's Word, which is full of nuggets of pure gold, which is full of drippings of the honeycomb. We read through these letters as a whole and seek to understand the context, and yet we also go back through them carefully. How often have you, maybe let's take this example of Galatians, how often have you come to a particular verse in it and it struck you, and you just take that verse and you look at it from many different angles. You digest it, you meditate upon it, maybe even you memorize it. You see, that's the nature of God's Word. Verses stand out as being a real encouragement to us, or a real challenge to us. But yet we should also seek to understand the whole of the letter. To understand, as this example is, what was the book of Galatians? Why was it written? What was the purpose Paul had in mind? I want us, through this series, to try each week to put ourselves into the shoes of the people who received the letters. To try to think what that letter taught them in their context. And then from there we'll see how it applies to us. Now I'll give you one challenge. Each of Paul's letters can be read through in less than 1 hour. In fact, most of them can be read through in less than 15 minutes each. So reading from start to finish of these letters is something that's manageable for us. It would be much harder to read from start to finish of Jeremiah in one sitting. But these letters, as is the nature of a letter, they were designed to be read through in one sitting. So I would encourage you, as we study each one, perhaps in the week ahead, you pick it up yourself, pick up the book of Galatians and read through it, having heard of the context, and perhaps some verses will stand out to you all the more. We're so quick at times to see, what does this mean to me in my context? I think we need to take a step back and look and see, what did it mean to the people in the original context? Now, as we work our way through this series, I plan to work through the letters chronologically. In other words, the order in which Paul wrote them. Of course, sometimes it's hard to tell which letter he wrote first. But I think there is good reason to believe that Galatians is the first of Paul's letters. And so this evening, we'll start there. Now, to get us thinking about the background of this letter, we should think about the early church. You'll remember that in Acts 2, we read of the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church as Peter preached that powerful sermon. Well, what background did those people come from? Predominantly Jewish. They'd come to Jerusalem for the feast. They were Jewish, whether by birth or by conversion, but they were Jews. And that's the nature of the early church at the start. It's made up predominantly of Jewish Christians. There were exceptions. Think of Philip, the evangelist, and how he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road south, and that Ethiopian eunuch is converted. Think of Peter and how he witnesses to Cornelius' household, and that household is converted. Think of the church in Antioch and how many of them there were not of Jewish descent. So there are these exceptions, but by and large, the early church is Jewish. But then Paul goes on his first missionary journey. We read the last portion of that in Acts 14. And Paul sees a number of Gentiles come to faith. In fact, as he goes through the various cities, which happen to be the cities of Galatia, that's quite important. For example, Pisidian Antioch. There he goes straight to the synagogue and preaches the gospel of Christ, which included the resurrection. And what happens? The Jews are stirred up. They are envious. They contradict him. They blaspheme Christ. These Jews hate the message that Paul has proclaimed. But what about the Gentiles? The Gentiles are glad, and they glorify God for the word which they have heard. Two very different responses. The Jews, who should have believed the gospel, rejected it. The Gentiles, who were aliens and strangers, were brought near, and they rejoiced. Now from that place, Paul and Barnabas were expelled by the Jews, and so they shook the dust off their feet. They move on to another city, to Iconium, another city in this region of Galatia. And there, the unbelieving Jews seek to poison the Gentiles in their minds. And so Paul and Barnabas have to flee from this city. They move on to Lystra, another city in Galatia. And what happens there? The Gentiles, uneducated men that they were, view Paul and Barnabas as gods. You remember how they seek to offer sacrifices to them. This is Hermes and Zeus. And Paul and Barnabas seek to dissuade them. We are men like you are. But what happens? The Jews come. And the Jews persuade those Gentiles who were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They persuade them to stone Paul to death. And Paul is left there, lying for dead. The Lord is merciful. He gets up and he goes on to preach the gospel. And finally they go to Derbe, and we're told in that city they make many converts. Then they pass back through all those same cities of Galatia again, before going back to the home church in Syria. So what we see there is a change in the church. Before it was primarily Jewish. Well, now we see that in the mission fields, in the place where the church is expanding, it's primarily Gentile. And this is going to cause some problems some tensions between these two groups which have different cultures. Paul and Barnabas go back rejoicing, and they say that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But not everyone is so glad. We have these Judaizers. I think I've spoken of them before. The Judaizers come in and they argue that Jewish customs must be maintained. They don't want their culture being lost. And we read how they argued that unless a man is circumcised, he can't be saved. These Gentiles, yes, salvation is possible for them. Yes, Christ has opened the way for them to come. But they must do it by becoming Jews first. Men must be circumcised. They must keep the dietary laws. They must keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. They must keep the feasts. All these ceremonies that were in the Old Testament, that were there for a season, that were there to point us to Christ, these Judaizers maintained they must be kept. And in order to do this, they have to smear Paul's reputation. Paul is the one who is the father in the faith to these churches. He is the one who has preached to them. He is the one that was stoned to death to preach to them, and yet came back to regions where his life was in danger to establish elders. Here's a man who loved them and gave himself for them. And yet these Judaizers come in with their false doctrine, and they undermine Paul's authority. They try to show that he has something lacking. He's not a true apostle, not like those in Jerusalem. Paul has only just left the region of Galatia, and these people are in at those churches and stirring up dissension and trouble for them. And so Paul finds himself longing for these Galatians in these various churches that he's planted. He longs for them to know the truth. He longs for them to turn away from this heresy. And yet he doesn't have the opportunity to travel back to go to them. He instead writes a letter. Now perhaps you might think that's quite strange. If you had been involved in witnessing to someone, and you had seen them by God's grace come to faith, and you heard, oh, this person is beginning to believe a false doctrine, would you not drop everything and run and get to that person and try to dissuade them from abandoning Christ? Well, I suppose, yes, we could say we would long to do that. But the problem for Paul is there's a bigger concern. You see, this division that the Judaizers are bringing is not just threatening to hurt the church in the region of Galatia, but it's also threatening to divide the whole church between those who are centered in Jerusalem and those in other regions. Paul must instead go to the Jerusalem Council. For the sake of the church, he must go to the synod. He must go to that place where the elders and the apostles will debate the doctrine, and he has to argue the case. So he doesn't have time to go back to Galatia at this point. So instead, he writes this letter. And that's how we come to get the letter to the Galatians. You notice there in verse 2, we sometimes make a mistake and speak about the letter to the church at Galatia. Well, verse 2 tells you it's to the churches of Galatia. It's to the several churches that are found within this region, and Paul is writing to them. The theme of the letter is Christian liberty. That's the predominant theme. It runs from start to finish. There is a liberty that comes by the gospel. Justification is by faith, and faith alone, not by the works of the law. We cannot add anything to that sacrifice of Christ. There's a freedom that comes. Formerly, there's bondage, but now there's freedom that's to be found in Christ. And you can imagine yourself receiving this letter from Paul, having heard these Judaizers. They've unsettled you. You were young. You were immature in your faith. You'd only heard things from Paul, but you longed that you could have had Paul staying there longer with you to explain more of the Word of God. He's had to leave. And so these Judaizers come in from another church, and they're teaching these doctrines, and it sounds coherent. It sounds cogent. And you listen to them, and you think, is this true? Is this a part that I've been lacking? And you begin to believe it. Well, here comes Paul's letter to you. And it finds itself in three main sections. First of all, Paul has to defend his own authority. Well, you may think, why does Paul have to do that? Why does Paul begin with two chapters of focusing on himself? Well, the reason is clear. I told you, these Judaizers were saying that Paul wasn't a true apostle. He's not one to be believed. You must believe us. We come from Jerusalem. And so Paul must reassert his authority in order to defend the gospel which he's preached. The second portion in chapters 3 to the start of chapter 5, he argues doctrinally for Christian liberty. He sets down one argument after another, so that he piles up every possible reason why the Judaizers should be ignored and avoided. And then the third section, as Paul often does towards the end of his letters, he gives the pastoral and practical outworkings of the doctrine. And no doctrine is just to be held in your head. All doctrine comes out to the hands, to the actions, that we might live. And particularly he shows us that Christian liberty, or walking with the Spirit, leads us to actually live righteously. So this letter that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, it's quite polemical. He's arguing quite strongly. But the reason for that is that the fate of these churches hangs in the balance. There's an urgency because this heresy is growing in the region. Now notice in chapter 1, in the introduction, that Paul does not begin this letter as he normally would. Perhaps you know well enough that Paul's letters begin, Paul, an apostle, to the churches in such and such a place, grace and peace to you, and so on. And then it moves and it begins, I thank my God and Father for you all. Now, how often does Paul say something like that? He moves from his introduction into, I'm thankful for you, I'm praying for you. Notice here what he does. Verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. How different is that from his other letters? I marvel, I'm astonished, astounded that you've turned aside from the gospel of Christ. Not that there is another gospel, but you've turned aside to this false gospel. This is not a matter of two different opinions that can live together in the church. This is not a case of two different preferences. Well, I prefer the church to be run this way. You prefer it to be done that way. It's not a case of a weaker and a stronger brother. This is a case of the truth of the gospel and heresy. And so Paul stands firm. In fact, in verse 8, he tells us that if anyone, even an angel, is found preaching this different gospel, let him be accursed. Let the curse of God come upon those who preach in such a way. And he's urgent here, as you see in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's saying, we didn't yield one bit to these Judaizers. That's how important it is to stand firm. In chapter 5, verse 12, he also says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You see, these Judaizers are threatening the sheep of God. And Paul says that they would be cut off, that they would be cast out. Oh, how he wished for that. And in chapter 5, verse 1, you see really the heart of this letter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. There is a command for us in Christian liberty, and it's to stand fast in it. Don't let your feet be moved away from what Christ has done. He has made us free. Don't therefore get entangled or ensnared by the bondage of these Judaizers. That's an important thing. So let's just very briefly look at the three sections of the letter. First, Paul defends his own authority. Basically, this is chapters 1 and 2. But he does this to defend the gospel. You see it even in the very first verse. Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You see, these Judaizers were saying that Paul's authority was not real. It wasn't true. He wasn't sent from the Jerusalem church. He didn't have that endorsement of these other ministers and apostles. Well, Paul says, absolutely right. I don't come with their endorsement. I don't come having derived authority from them. My authority comes from Christ. I've received a direct revelation from Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12. All that he received didn't come from man, but from Christ. You see, when he was converted, he met with Christ. He saw him. He heard him. Verse 16, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't have to do these things. He didn't have to go to Peter or James down in Jerusalem and just say, am I right? Is this the way I should preach? You know, Christ had already revealed it to him. And when he does go to see Peter, what we see is that Peter endorses him. Peter agrees with him, but he doesn't instruct him. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, 14 years later, he goes down to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus. You would think that in such a long time, if the preaching had diverged, as these Judaizers were saying, if the preaching of those in Jerusalem and those of Paul had diverged, then it would have been sorted out here. But what happens? They take down to Jerusalem Titus, a young man who was not circumcised, and no one compels him to become circumcised. No one says that Titus has to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. No, they go down to Jerusalem, and again, they're endorsed. Again, it's a case that Paul has been preaching right. And there's this encouragement to continue in this preaching of the gospel. If those in Jerusalem had a problem with Paul's preaching of Christian liberty, it would have come out at this point. Paul was preaching justification by faith. If those down in Jerusalem didn't like that, it would be very evident at this point. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see that there is another reason why Paul can say that his authority didn't come from men. It didn't come from Jerusalem. Because here he recounts how he actually had to stand up to Peter. Peter, you see, had formerly been eating with the Gentiles. But when these Judaizers came, he shrank back. Out of the fear of man, he decided, I can't eat with these Gentiles any longer. And so Paul withstood him to his face. What you are doing is not right. How can you act like a Gentile and then expect the Gentiles to act like Jews? It's not right. It's hypocrisy. And sadly, even Barnabas was led astray. But Paul shows that he does have authority because he withstands this hypocrisy. He confronts them to their face. Now, there should be no compulsion, he argues, for Gentiles to live as Jews. So in these opening two chapters, it's very clear. Paul does not derive authority from the Jerusalem church. He doesn't need to, because his authority comes from Christ himself. And therefore, his gospel can be believed and should be believed. What the Judaizers are saying is not true, that he is missing key components of the Christian faith. But then the second portion, Paul begins his doctrinal argument. And really here he just lays up the arguments one after the other. He seeks to show that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Through the preaching of the gospel, Christ was clearly shown. Christ crucified, and all the benefits that flow from that. And Paul says, who has brought you under their jar? Who is it that has brought some magic into your mind to distract you and to enchant you? Christ is sufficient in and of himself. He argues in verses 1 to 5, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the law or by faith? Well, it was by faith. They had the Holy Spirit, and then these Judaizers came to distract them. And they don't need to give themselves over to keeping the ceremonial laws. They already had the Spirit. It was an evidence that Christ had worked in them. In verses 6 to 9, he argues that Abraham was justified by faith without the ceremonies of the law. Why then should the Gentiles be justified in any other way? In verses 10 to 14, he argues that you are cursed if you're under the law. If you seek to establish your own righteousness by works of the law, you will not manage it, and you will be cursed. Look at that there in verse 10. The quotation, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Which one of us can keep all the laws of God? Which one of us can continue in keeping all of these commandments? Can we do it perfectly? Can we do it fully? What about the ceremonies? Can we establish our righteousness by them? No, in fact, we establish ourselves as cursed because we fail to keep them. It's evident, he says, that you're justified not by the law. You can't be. It's powerless to do that. But we're justified by faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, Christ comes in and takes the curse upon himself, for cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. You see, the sufficiency of Christ stands out there. You can try to keep the works of the law yourself. You will fail, and therefore you're cursed. But Christ came in to be cursed, even though he kept all these works of the law. Then, in the next, the last portion of chapter 3, it goes on to argue that the law is really just a tutor. The law is to show us our sin and to lead us to Christ. The law brings us to Christ, it brings us to faith, and then there's no need for the tutor any longer. We're brought into our majority. No longer, as chapter 4 goes on, no longer are we in the minority under the tutor. No longer are we slaves, we're sons. Christ has purchased for us all the rights and all the privileges of the sons of God. We are adopted into the family. And verse 7 of chapter 4 summarizes that for us. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now notice what he's saying there. These Judaizers want you to keep the law. They want you to keep the ceremonies. They want you to be circumcised. What do they want you to do? They want you to go back to slavery. But you're not slaves any longer. You've been set free. And you're now sons. Why would you give up sonship for slavery? Imagine that. Imagine if you were imprisoned. If you were a slave and you were taken out and you were brought into a beautiful home, a beautiful house with all these rights, with an inheritance, with a family that you never had before, would you give it up? Would you go back to the old way? See, that's what they're doing. The Judaizers are encouraging it. Paul says, don't. Then in chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 19, Paul compares the motive of the Judaizers with his own motive. Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. You see, there was no love from the Judaizers towards these Galatian Christians. No love for them at all. The Jewish Christians who were Judaizers hated Gentiles. They disdained them. They thought they were beneath them. But look at Paul, verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul compares himself to a mother here. And the birth pangs are upon her. She's in labor. It's painful. And yet the mother knows that at the end there is a child. And there's great joy when that child arrives and is placed in the mother's arms. But it's painful to get there. And Paul says, I want Christ to be formed in you. I want you to be free in him. I want you to be like him. I want you to be holy like him. And therefore I'm pained for you. I'm grieved for you. I'm exerting myself for you. You see, these two motives could not be more different. The Judaizers want to exclude them. They despise them. And Paul here is grieved and pained because he wants to see Christ in them. That is love. And I suppose for us, practically, what is love but wanting to see Christ in someone? Husbands, you never love your wife more than when you want to see Christ in them. That is true love, and so we should love one another. Well, then he concludes this doctrinal section as chapter 4 comes to a close with an Old Testament allegory. He compares Hagar with Sarah, two women, two mothers. Both had children by Abraham. One was a bondwoman, Hagar, and one was a free woman, Sarah. We have Hagar, who represents the ceremonies of the covenant. She represents bondage. And we have Sarah, who represents the promise of the covenant, who represents grace. Which one are we to admire? Which one do we desire? Is it not Sarah? Jerusalem, which is above? And the word that comes from the scripture, verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so from that Old Testament story, Paul shows this comparison of Hagar and Sarah, but it compares with the Judaizers and with the true faith. Cast out this bondage for what is free. So there is just an overview of Paul's various arguments. You'll need to read through them yourself at some later date to really absorb them. But the point there is clear. Paul stands for Christian liberty, the freedom that comes through the gospel. But then the third section that Paul brings is the practical outworking of all of this. And the first practical outworking is to show us the consequences of legalism. It's to show us just how bad legalism really is. Chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you give in to this heresy, if you give in to this legalism, Christ is no use to you. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See how sad the plight is for these Galatian Christians. You can lose everything. Christ is of no profit if you are given over to this false teaching. But then, the bulk of the pastoral outworking is in the rest of chapter 5 and 6. You see, the Judaizers believed that Paul was teaching freedom that led to libertinism. It led to license. It led to antinomianism. It led to a despising of all of the Old Testament, a despising of God's holiness. That Paul was teaching that you can become a Christian, you don't need to be circumcised, and then you can live as you want to live. Was that what Paul taught? Did Paul ever tell us that we shouldn't be holy? That's the very opposite. Paul teaches us that by grace are we saved, and then that we're to live under righteousness. And here in chapter 5, he contrasts the flesh and the spirit. Verses 19 to 21. Here, now the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are wicked actions. These are evil things. And Paul says these have no place amongst Christians. But look what does. Verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, these Judaizers possibly believed that these Gentile Christians would be given over to all wickedness because they saw liberty from the law, the ceremonies. Paul says that's not the case. If you've been saved by grace, you walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit gives you grace and leads you in these things, in these virtues, and not in these vices. And chapter 6 goes on, you can read it yourself, about what a truly spiritual person is like. Someone who restores those who have stumbled into trespass. Someone that cares for people. Someone who loves others. You see, these are truly spiritual people. And then, just briefly, the conclusion. Chapter 6, verse 12. He returns once again to the main point. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that you may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul's saying that these Judaizers, by enforcing persecution, or by enforcing circumcision, are seeking to avoid persecution. Paul is well aware that he was persecuted by the Jews in Galatia. And these Judaizers think that if you are circumcised, you'll avoid all of that, and everything will be okay. But not so. Paul says that we must boast in Christ. For if you accept circumcision, well, then you've lost the gospel. Verses 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So to summarize this letter, we've seen the context of these Judaizers and their heresy. Paul puts the remedy, Christian liberty, the true freedom that the gospel brings. Not a freedom that leads to license, but a freedom from the curse of the moral law, a freedom from the ceremonies of the Old Testament, a freedom of access into sonship through Christ, a freedom of righteousness and justification, and it's by faith alone. Now, it's a faith which is sufficient for salvation, not because it's strong in itself, not because the faith of any one of us is sufficient, but because Christ is sufficient. Our faith rests on Him and relies upon Him. We should never think that we are saved because of our strong faith or because we have relied upon God through thick and thin. Rather, we say we are saved because of Christ and because of His merits. It's all of Him and what He has done. And any ceremony, Paul says, which is added in, denies Christ's sufficiency and robs us of our true freedom. Now, just briefly, how does this relate to us today? Well, I hope there are many lessons that have come out for us through this. But we should really see that this letter is still relevant. We don't have Judaizers. We don't have people who are coming and trying to compel us to become circumcised and to keep Jewish restrictions. But we do have people that teach a similar gospel, which is no gospel at all. The Reformers rightly, in their time, view the Roman Catholic Church as fulfilling these things. What do they preach? Well, they deny the sufficiency of Christ. His work on the cross is not enough to give you assurance of faith. It's not enough to give you justification now. You must continue to merit it through the works of the law, by baptism, by the sacraments, the Mass, by confession, by your acts of charity and love. All these things add up one after the other so that eventually you'll be justified. What does Paul say? It's by faith and faith alone. If you try to establish your righteousness by the law, you're cursed. For unless you keep all the works of the law, you'll be cursed. But Christ, He hung upon that tree. Cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. You see, Roman Catholicism teaches a different gospel. And Paul's curse of chapter 1 stands over them. Let them be accursed who preach a different gospel. Now, we don't meet many Roman Catholics up here in Stornoway, but we should be prepared to speak to those who come from that religion. And the book of Galatians is a good book for us to use when we speak to them. But then also, all legalism really comes under this category too. The book of Galatians speaks to you and to me when we sometimes slip into that legalistic spirit. How often do we find ourselves falling back into that natural state of the heart? Is it not true that all people seek to establish their own righteousness, whether before God or before others? Is it not the case that even children are seeking always to prove that they are right? They seek to prove that they've done nothing wrong, that they're not to be blamed. That's the case. Naturally, we view ourselves as good. We view ourselves as better as other people. And as Christians, this attitude has no place with us at all. It's a legalistic spirit. It's one which fails to look at Christ and His sufficiency. It's a religion which focuses on what I can do rather than on what Christ has done for me. It's a religion that says I'm going to clean up myself before I go to Christ, rather than going to Christ dirty and filthy and pleading that He would clean us and wash us. You see, sometimes we have it ourselves, and sometimes we give this impression to other people, where we make them almost feel like they need to clean up their own act heart, that they need to do a list of do's and avoid a list of don'ts before they can come to Christ and to salvation. How often do we think that our own efforts make us acceptable to God? How often, when we fail to live up to our standard or to God's standard, do we think that God loves us less because of it? Do we seek to attain our own, or do we seek that through Christ he gives us righteousness, but then it's up to me to maintain my righteousness? You see, these are all ways in which we can be legalistic, in which we're focused on the law more than upon God's grace. How often is it where the external things become the major things? Where the do's and don'ts are about things like clothing or how we speak. For example, I heard of a church once where the suit choice of men, it had to be black. And if they wore navy or grey, that was a terrible thing. It had to be black. Well, where do you read that in the scriptures? How do we establish these rules that are tight, that we won't budge from, these preferences? Is it not a case of legalism that creeps in, where we make the doctrines and traditions of man have equal or greater status than the commandments of God? Beware of the legalism which becomes self-righteousness, which becomes pride of heart, and which is often most easily seen in a critical spirit. Look at your own heart. Look and see if you can find signs of judgmentalism. Or you look at other Christians and you say, well, that Christian is really not a good Christian, and I'm much better than they are. Beware of the things that you think in your heart that you maybe wouldn't dare admit out loud, because it evidences self-righteousness, which is legalism. And Paul would counsel us here tonight to go back to Christ. Through this book of Galatians, go back and see the heart of the gospel, and particularly chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I wonder if little things that we think in our heart betray an attitude that believes that Christ has died in vain. I didn't need him for that. Maybe you'd say, I need him for most of my salvation, but I didn't need him for this part. Beware of such attitudes of legalism and self-righteousness. The book of Galatians helps correct such thoughts. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for the gospel of our Saviour, that we can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We praise you, Lord God, that this comes to us all by your grace. We thank you, Lord God, for the great hope that we have through this gospel. We thank you, gracious God, that Christ has died not to give us a bondage to particular rules and regulations, but to set us free that we may walk by the Spirit and to live righteously. We thank you that we can truly say that we've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Help us, Lord God, to be able to speak of these things to others. Help us to speak always of this free grace of Christ, this beautiful grace which has saved us. Help us to appreciate it all the more each day of our lives, and let us extol you for it. And we pray to see people coming in and being transformed by this grace. So spare us, we pray, from a legalistic or a proud spirit. Help us to learn from such letters as Galatians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 130. Martin Luther loved this psalm because he considered it to be a Pauline psalm, fitting in very closely with this doctrine of justification by faith alone that we have in Galatians. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, and to my supplications voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is that feared thou mayest be. And we'll sing the whole of this psalm in praise to God.
Lord,